Good morning. I'm going to read from Acts today, verses 17 through 28. Suffering for Christ's sake, part 1. But the high priest rose up, along with all his associates, and the sect, and that is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and all the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one on the inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." When the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us."
Before we draw our full attention to the Word of God, we want to go to the God of the Scriptures, the one who has given us His Word. And He has said to us, "Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So let's go to our God. Let's seek Him. Let's pray together. We come to you, our God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the creator of this world and this universe, having hung every star in place, having positioned every solar system, every galaxy. And to you, O Lord, a light year is but a thought. Trillions of light years to you, O Lord, are but an infinitesimal speck. For you are greater than all matter, greater than any being. You alone, our God, know us through and through. You have made us. You know our thoughts. You know what our plans, what plans will not come to pass and what plans will come to pass. Oh God, you've given us such a marvelous display of your power and your majesty, your deity, splashed all around us in your creation. Indeed, oh Lord, this creation is a theater of your glory. And yet, we think also, oh God, of how you have placed the evidence of your presence and your glory in our very conscience. And we have this sense of there must be a right, there must be a wrong, there must be justice. And we know, O God, that we are this way because of you. That it is not because of chance through time, mutated molecules, genes that have become altered by some sheer evolutionary process, but it is you, O God, who does rule and direct and control You're preserving, and that everything works in this creation to bring your ultimate glory. Your glory now, even before our very eyes. It is you, O God, who works everything for good to them that are you love and are called according to your purpose. Thank you, our God, that you are working in our lives at this very moment, arranging the service, the songs, the words, the testimony, the news that we receive of people who are ill and hurting and in pain. Every news, every bit of news, every circumstance, people we meet, just the arrangement of people who are here this morning, we'll never have this exact same setting of people, and you arranged it, Lord. You're wise. And Lord, we marvel at who you are and what you're doing. There's some of us this morning, Lord, who struggle with some anxiety. We're not like you, O Lord. You never stagger, nor stumble, nor fall. You're never in worry and fear, but we do, O Lord. We do struggle with fear and worry. We worry about tomorrow. We worry about health. We worry about a lot of things, and we pray, O God, that we could live with our minds and hearts set upon your beneficent guiding hand and take comfort in you, even when sickness comes and knocks at the door, when it's death itself that knocks at the door. So, our Lord, I pray that our sins, that as they come, as they are brought to our attention, which you know of, that we will confess them. Sins of the tongue that we've committed this week, we have said harsh words. We have said sarcastic words. We have not told the truth as we should have. We have sought to use some false impression. We have said things about other people that we should not have said. Forgive us and cleanse us. And God, may these tongues of ours be tongues that sing your praises and honor you, and that they do not dishonor you. Now, our Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding, that we would keep your law and obey it with all our heart. In the name of the Savior, we ask it. Amen. Now let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Acts in chapter 5. And I want your attention to be set squarely upon the 17th verse. This is where our work will begin. And we have a huge passage in front of us. And it's something along this line. Unbelief is a degenerative disease. Unbelief is a degenerative disease. When you refuse to put your confidence in what God has said about Himself and in His Son, Jesus Christ, when you refuse to accept that, if that response of unbelief goes untreated, you will die an eternal death. Now, you and I can get shaken and ashen looking if the doctor tells us that we have a terminal disease. That would rattle my cage, wouldn't it, you? You'd better believe it. And however bright you may feel right now, you walked into the doctor's office and he said, you have got 6 months to live. Your entire life will be altered. But yet, some are sitting here this morning. Some are here in this service. And you have a terminal disease. You're not dealing with it. You're comfortable with it. And you're living indifferent to it. That is the greatest of all tragedies. Now, you know what? Do you know what we have in Acts 5:17 through, well, the end of the chapter? We have a prime example of not just one person, but a number of people who unbelief is becoming more acute And I think this is why Luke has recorded this passage for us here. You'll see this through the book of Acts. And believe me, it becomes something of a challenge to preaching, any teacher, when you go through a book like Acts. I know my fellow pastors, we talk about these things. When you come to a passage that speaks about persecution or whatever the subject, and then 3 weeks later, you come on it again. What do you say? Is this necessary repetition on the part of the biblical writer? You'd better believe it is. And it is our responsibility to look close and look hard to see what the Spirit of God is saying. Here's what I think's going on in this section. Luke wants us to see the decline in the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel in this first decade of the church. He wants us to see how this degenerative disease of unbelief goes untreated, and going untreated, things get worse. He wants us to see that. Now, let me show you the structure of the passage. I think this will be helpful to you. If you will just, I'm going to give you some kind of verbal map to follow through this. You will notice that in verse 17, there is a word that occurs, two words, rose up, it's the verb. The high priest rose up. Now, by that terminology, Luke wants us to see the direction that he's going. We're back in the Sanhedrin again. Deja vu. We've met the Sanhedrin. We're meeting them again, but there's a reason for our meeting them. All right, hold that. Then in verse 34, you're going to notice the word stood up. It says a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up. That's another marker that Luke wants to see how the passage is developing. And then in conclusion, verse 41, and we're not going to get down through verses 29 to 42 until next week, but so they went on their way from the presence of. That's the way Luke wants to see how this section unfolds. Now there is another issue that's here, and I want you to really please notice this. This is something which arises out of the text and which is also encompasses a number of texts on the subject of suffering for Christ's sake. Persecution is an aspect of suffering for Christ's sake. Let me try to express it this way. When we look at a passage like this, where we have a description of persecution, it is easy to opt yourself out of it. It just seems as if this is something highly unusual for God's people to go through. You and I are sitting here this morning, and for the most part, there may be a rare exception, we're not expecting someone to break in the back door and start hurling hand grenades or some suicide, homicide bomber to come in here. Probably doesn't even cross your mind. So when you come to a passage like this on persecution, it can become kind of sterile in your own thoughts, rather academic and theoretical. And you may think, well, in the event that someday I really have to go to the line for my faith, this will be good to know at that time. And so we just sort of tuck it away somewhere and look at it rather disconnectedly. I would like to demolish that thought. I've got a theological wrecking ball that I'm about to let loose, that you must understand something that's vital to any study of suffering in the Scriptures, whether it is persecution or a frantic mother whose patience is pushed to the limit by three or four preschoolers in the house with her all day long. Oh, now you say, whoa, okay, I can identify with that. The bomber part, I'm not sure I'm not there, thank God. And I don't have to appear in court this week for having witnessed at the supermarket this last week. But when you talk about the fear and worry of having lost a billfold, or having misplaced a pocketbook, or some physical symptom that just keeps coming back you haven't had before, and you start getting a little anxious and you're not telling anybody, not even telling your spouse, and you're wondering, is this really more serious than I think it might be? Now, you'll pick up on that. But being kidnapped and held for ransom because you're a Christian, that seems remote. I'm saying to you that there is something that's common to these, and when you look in a passage like this on persecution, you have to think in terms of suffering for Christ's sake, and that there is always an intention of the evil one, whether it is sickness, pain, or persecution, there is something that binds them together and makes them common, makes them similar. Do you know what it is? Here's what it is. That when you see, let me show you two, three passages. Now, I'm laying the groundwork for this section, and there'll be other passages on persecution, so I have to prep you. I want you to see something in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians. So hold your place in Acts. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. I want you to notice that there is always, in any suffering situation, whether it's a direct attempt by the evil one to take you out of the battle or seriously wound you, or some indirect attempt of the evil one by the death of a loved one, too much month at the end of the money, or if it is being threatened or beaten, intimidated, harassed, that there is a common purpose in any of this range of suffering. And look at this statement in verse 4. For indeed, 1 Thessalonians 3, 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. The design of the tempter is always this. The design of the tempter, whether it is in persecution or if it is a nagging headache, whatever the struggle, the sickness, that he wants to drive a wedge between us and our loyalty to God and his goodness, and that he's working his purposes out in our lives, and he wants to drive a wedge between us and God to get us, as in the case of Job, to curse God and be done with it. Because we know that he would have us to believe that God isn't fair. That God is the problem. Then you will notice also in Hebrews chapter 12. You may look there with me, please. Hebrews 12. That suffering, though Satan has his design to dislodge us from our confidence in God, love for him, our joy in him, though it is Satan's design to rob us of that and to smash our allegiance and cause us to turn tail and run, look in chapter 12 of Hebrews and you will see, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, Hebrews 12:3. So that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. This passage flows down in for the sake of this, my point in bringing this up, the issue is down through verse 11. All discipline, verse 11, for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That both kinds of suffering, whether it is a direct assault by Satan in the form of being kidnapped, say as the Burnhams in the Philippines, or it is children pushing you to the limits of your patience, that all suffering has this in common, that Satan wants to dislodge us from faith and confidence in God, and God wants to work out His purposes to conform us to the image of Christ, to deepen our roots, to have deeper love for Him, greater confidence in Him, to transform us and change our hearts and change our lives. So, if you thought that a statement about persecution is something that is extremely unusual and more than likely won't relate to you, we must see all passages on persecution as having that common thread with the subject of suffering. With that in mind now, here's how I want you to follow me through the text. Watch these truths that percolate up out of the text. The first one is found in verse 17 and 18 with regard to this suffering for Christ's sake. Come back with me to Acts chapter 5. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates. Now, I have to remind you that these men are angry. They're very angry. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court. And Peter and John have been given legal notice that they were not to teach any longer regarding this Jesus of Nazareth, the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. They were to have ceased and desisted from speaking about Him. They have violated that court order. And so the high priest comes after them, and they were filled with jealousy. Now we're going to come back to this term. This filled with jealousy, the word here is zelu. Our word zeal comes from this word. It's translated in two different ways in the New Testament. Sometimes by just the word zeal, because of a passion, commitment to a cause. And then it's translated jealousy in certain contexts because that's the concept. That is what fits. Here it is the jealousy, but behind it there is a fervor. There is a passion. They're being driven by something. Something ugly is going on in their heart, and they've disguised this thing. It's disguised as religious fervor. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in public jail, in a common jail. Now let's pause right here and make this conclusion. That persecution of the church will often come disguised as religious fervor. But I want to alter that, and I want to put it this way, and it actually needs to go a step further. That actually it was jealousy that is designed as religious fervor. That in their heart there is this deep resentment that they were about to lose something, they were losing something that they cherished, and it was a privileged position. Now, this is interesting because in the experience that Jesus had before the Sanhedrin, as it is recorded in Matthew in 27 and in verse 18, it was Pilate who said this. Pilate makes this point. He knew that because of envy, they had delivered him up. Pilate, an unconverted pagan Gentile politician, looked at the Sanhedrin and knew that the reason that they wanted to have Jesus eliminated was because Jesus was a threat to their power, their position, their prestige. He was a threat to the social order, the stability of the social order, and that was a danger to the Sanhedrin, and one that they would not tolerate. Now, the word that's used here, that's another word that's used in Matthew 27:18, a word envy. But envy and jealousy are twin sisters. They both come from the same gene pool, and it is this, that it is this work of the flesh, Galatians 5:20. Jealousy is this work of the flesh. It arises out of our sinful hearts, our sinful nature, and it is the desire, it is anger over what someone else has that we want and or we don't want to lose what we have. Jealousy is picked up in the New Testament and presented as one of those vices that will rip a church to shreds. Paul mentions this in Romans 13:13. It ought not to be found among God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4, it's not a characteristic of love. That jealousy will rip a group, a people apart and tear it to shreds. And why he's mentioning this is that the Sanhedrin wants to present their struggle as if it's some theological struggle, when actually what it is that they don't want to lose what they got. And these Sadducees who control the Sanhedrin, not the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the minority party. But interesting, isn't it, that the Pharisees were the ones who are more prominent in their opposition to Christ in his earthly ministry. But now we find that it's the Sadducees that emerge, the majority party on the Sanhedrin, the anti-supernaturalist, the counterpart to the theological liberals today. That is, if you can't see it, it's not there. These are the predecessors of the Enlightenment. That if you can't measure it, you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't taste it, you can't hear it, it's not there. Scientism. Not true science. Scientism. And so the Sadducees were the predecessors of that kind of thought. That if you can't see it, it's not there. So they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. And what they were, simply, they were manipulative, conniving, wealthy, well-heeled, upper-class control freaks. That's what they were. And they are filled with jealousy because they see that if this preaching about Jesus of Nazareth will continue to have the influence that it's having, it's going to create social turmoil, and the Romans will come, and the Romans will move them out of their place, and they have no room, no time, no desire to surrender their cherished privilege. Two things here. Beware of those who profess to be tolerant of everything but the truth. The apostles were preaching the truth of the gospel. They had been told to discontinue preaching in the name of Christ. The power of the Sanhedrin was in jeopardy. Bitter opposition to the gospel will occur when the power and prestige of false religion are threatened. You see it happening in India, big time. And Christians really receive, you don't read a fraction of it in the paper. The kind of persecution, threatening and intimidation that's used in India, whether it's by Muslim or militant Hindus, to try to squelch the voice, the witness of Christians. It's vicious. It's all around the world. This is part of what drives it. The Sadducees were anti-supernaturalist. And it was these people who, interestingly, were highly offended by three things. And this is what got their blood pressure up. The teaching concerning Israel's Messiah. The teaching concerning the resurrection. This was a direct attack upon the theological position of the Sadducees. And jealousy. Those three things was what was driving the Sadducees to do all they could to destroy and to eliminate the apostles. You know, it's a kind of, there are two ways you can see this in contemporary situations and where the gospel is deeply resented and people hate Christians and the Christian message. Take Islam and what it teaches about life after death. To sit and talk to a Muslim about life after death is putting all the cards on the table. Think of the implications of this for the Muslim. This would mean that if what Jesus said, what the Bible says about life after death is true, then Islam is a total fraud. It is one gigantic. Of the worst kind. Because you don't go to paradise when you kill yourself for the sake of the cause of Islam. You don't go to paradise. Matter of fact, anyone, whether Muslim or Jew or Protestant or Catholic or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness or Buddhist, or New Ager, anyone who dies without faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin and eternal life dies and spends an eternity in hell. Now, what does this do to your, what is the response going to be to those who see martyrdom, so-called, for their cause as sort of the ultimate expression of devotion and a guarantee that you have a ticket into paradise? You think the Christian message which counters that may be deeply resented? This is what the apostles were facing. Now, the venue of this changes from age to age. Right now, it is Islam. When I talked to my Muslim friend here in the last month over lunch a couple of times, I mean, he obviously knew what the implications of this would be. Now, I don't take pleasure that suicide, homicide bombers are dying and body parts are blown all over the street. As a matter of fact, Christian people, that ought, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. We shouldn't take pleasure in it. But it is an awful thought that one would hurl himself or herself out into eternity under this huge deception that by some personal act you can indebt God to your, you can make God your debtor, and you can have hope of paradise by some act of valor and die. That's a satanic deception. Now, let me brush by something else as we leave these two verses. Let me mention something else. This is dedicated, this thought is to all college students, high school seniors or juniors, that, you know, academic freedom is a cherished concept in the academic world. And the academic world prides itself on academic freedom. As the university is, this is the place where we hear all views. But isn't it passing strange that there is room in the marketplace in the university for any idea, any concept, pragmatism, existentialism, nihilism, positive objectivism, communism, you name it. whatever philosophical concept is in vogue, postmodernism, it's embraced and discussed. But guess which position, which viewpoint, where there is no allowance for it? evangelical Christianity, in its pure, in its biblical form, if you want to see academic freedom evaporate in a second, just attempt to present your case. Whether it's in verbally or in a paper, just take on evolution. You want to see academic freedom run out the door. I submit to you that the world slip is showing. And that it has this prejudice, this allergic response that's there because of fallen human nature that doesn't want God or any accountability to Him. And the human heart untouched by God's Spirit is a rebel heart. And it's a heart that's given to any clever device that it can find to resist the message of the gospel. Now, I don't want to leave you hopeless by saying that, because what you're going to see next is that, well, let's state it. Let's go to the next issue that comes up in verses 19 and following. Look at this text and see what comes. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go your way, stand and speak to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life." I find that most interesting that this angel would take the entirety of the message, the gospel message, and would use the word life as the way to summarize it. It's code, biblical code, for the entire experience of regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, to transform the heart so that we have new life and that we're no longer dead spiritually. We can come out of our spiritual grave and be made new creatures in Christ, be given a new disposition, a new nature, Holy Spirit coming to indwell us, and much more in this cornucopia of the new birth. And the word that's used here by this angel to wrap it all up, all that redemptive truth, is life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. When the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison as they returned. And they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." I personally find this to be a very humorous kind of story here. I mean, this is, you've got to chuckle at this whole episode. For God is coming right into the face of these who have no place for the power of God in the supernatural, to put them in a position where they're having to explain the obvious, namely, the demonstration of the supernatural and the power of God. That's why when you face those who are hostile in the academic halls, or a Muslim, or whoever, that ultimately God's power... Let's put it this way. God is never absent when we suffer for Christ's sake. Never absent. Now, it may seem that way, but He's never absent. There are occasions where God may choose to deliver His people through the intervention of angelic beings. This is one of three jailbreaks in the book of Acts. Luke has certain pleasure in presenting these stories, and this is the first of three. Peter, a little later on in chapter 12, and then Paul and Silas over in chapter 18. And the angel sent by God, delegated for this work. And so there's some theological irony here, I think, that here are these Sadducees not believing in angels. God sent an angel. But God does this kind of thing often in His plan. This is part of the mockery of God, of human power and human unbelief. This is the way God mocks it. It's the kind of thing where He'll take the Philistine god Dagon, and it falls on its face before the ark. and try to paste it back together, but it falls again. This is the kind of thing where God will take a Red Sea and will give the Egyptian army a good swim. I mean, this is the kind of thing where God will take a David, just a small man by comparison to a 9-foot giant, and with ease will destroy that giant. I mean, this is the kind of God who can take gallows that have been made to kill a Mordecai, and the very man who makes the gallows is the man who hangs on those gallows, Haman. This is the kind of God that instructs his people to walk around a city that's well fortified and do this every day for 7 days, and 7 times on the 7th day, and the walls just fall down. And this is the kind of God who's chosen to bring the Savior of the world into this world, not by a ticker tape parade in the back of a limousine as a knight in shining armor, but has him born in a stable in an out-of-the-way place in a poor family. I mean, it's God sort of in your face. His power, the wisdom of man, is crushed by the wisdom of God and made to be seen what it really is, foolishness. So this is a part of that theme through Scripture that you see. But there is something else that's happening here, and namely the angel shows up. And I think we ought to pause a moment and say a few things about angels. A couple of things that come to my mind from the biblical category of angelology. And I think, yes, we need to stop and say something here, because some of you may have been influenced by Oprah and you think that when you die or when a loved one dies that everybody becomes an angel. That idea was a little thick and heavy around right after 9-1-1. And of course, a lot of folks who get their world view off afternoon TV, that's a scary thought. And it's out there. It's not just, I mean, you can look at the star at the superline and at the supermarket in the line there and think, oh, that's really bizarre. But that just represents the way the same common opinion is at any point in time about life and death and things that really matter. It's just bizarre. Angels are created beings. They're created beings, spiritual beings, with moral judgment, high intelligence, without physical bodies, and God has created all the angels that are ever going to be created. And there are perhaps billions of them. We don't know. We just know in the Scriptures it just refers to thousands, times thousands, and myriads of them. They were created to serve God. They can only be in one place at a time. Their existence reminds us that there is an unseen world around us. The Sadducees denied the existence of angels. The fact that they're there sometimes in the plan of God, he's called attention to their existence and to this unseen world by letting human beings see them. But that's a rarity. That's an exception. Remember Elisha's servant? And at Dothan, they were surrounded by the Syrian army. So God opened the eyes of Elisha's servant. And what he thought he was surrounded by a hostile army ready to kill them. Well, they were. But out the outer ring were chariots of fire, angelic beings encircling them. And Psalm in chapter 91 in verse 11 reminds us that his angels are encamped around about those that fear him. So, angelic beings are a very real and an important part of God's redemptive plan. He delegates now in his, it's not because God can't take care of all the business at one time. We delegate because we can't concentrate on everything. God does not have this problem. In his infinite wisdom, he has chosen to use angels. And God could have very well have opened this door and have done all this without an angel. But he's chosen to use this angel. Angels exist for the glory of God. And it's another way in which God wants to demonstrate His majesty, His power, and His glory by these super creatures, these angels, angelic beings. And these angels delivered from danger. And they may do so again on occasion. But I want to insert this as a caution. Don't think that you need to find your angel. There's a lot of silly talk about angels. Finding your angel, talking to your angel. In the first place, I don't mean, what do you mean by your angel? Angels are ministering spirits, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, and they go here, they go there to do God's bidding, and it's a rarity that human beings are allowed to see them as they take a human form, manifestation. And it seems to me that God has used certain strategic points in His redemptive plan to cluster the appearance of angels. They're not just showing up all the time. When you look over the sweep of Bible history, the time of the patriarchs, the time of the Exodus, the time of the exile and the restoration, those seem to be the three major periods in which you see angels showing up. Daniel in the lion's den, angel comes shutting the jaws of the lions. You see angels coming, manifesting themselves at certain critical times in the plan of God. You understand this from the principle, you see this principle with regard to the use of miracles. God uses the rarity of this to highlight the moment, the significance of the historical moment in what's going on. And you see them in the period of the apostles and Christ, and they ministered to Christ, you recall, as He was in the wilderness, being tempted of the evil one. And you see them showing up here in the book of Acts. And then you find them again in Revelation, the book of Revelation. You find them clustered then in activity surrounding the second coming of Christ. It's my own conclusion from this, and I think it's a valid inference, that God, for the most part, has called us that if there is any angel that's going to manifest himself in this era in which we live, it would be highly unusual, it would be a rarity, it wouldn't be to give doctrine. Oh, watch out for some angel that wants to come and give you doctrine. Because Paul himself said, even if an angel comes and declares to you that's a gospel, that's another gospel, that's anathema. That's a curse, not a blessing. So just beware. Just because some being that is brilliant and full of light and has beauty comes and says something to you, that is automatically to be assumed to be from God, can't do it. It has to be weighed by the Scriptures. I'm saying to you that God has, for the most part, at this time, called us to live by faith in His revealed Word, in the completed canon of Scripture. That doesn't mean that He doesn't delegate and use angelic beings, but don't think that you're being cheated because you're living some sort of life without the exhilaration and excitement of being able to see and hear an angel talk to you. You have the sovereign hand of God working on your behalf, works on my behalf all the time. In that glory, in that, let that be your joy and let that be your confidence. But there are some Christians who've bought into this Hollywood fantasy that sort of it's the search for the lost art mentality among some Christians, that you somehow have a second-rate kind of Christianity if you don't have these stories that you can tell and share and keep everybody abuzz. Biblical Christianity is trusting God's purposes to be worked out in your life, even if you have to stay in jail, and some believers have been taken out of jail, not by angels, but have been taken out by prison guards and taken to the gallows, and they have been hung and they died for Christ's sake. So why God in His wisdom used an angel here, I think the text shows that it puts them in a better, stronger position. It puts them in a much stronger position in declaring the ways and the work of God. And they're in a better position with the populace of the people, because the people are not about to let the Sanhedrin touch them and lay hands upon them. Well, angels can do mighty things, and I'm going to close with this. They can do mighty things, but it's the believer's responsibility to proclaim the gospel, not angels. Don't let that escape you. The angel said, go out there and preach the gospel. Angels don't do it. It is our responsibility to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Angels observe redemption. I think I'm on good biblical foundation, a good biblical foundation when I say they hang around local churches, for one thing. Because they like to listen to the message of redemption and they take great joy in seeing transformation of lives. Did you know that? 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 12. I know this Acts or Luke in chapter 15, where when one sinner repents, you know what the angels do? They rejoice. And angels are amazed, they're overjoyed, and they give God the glory for what He's doing in this work of redemption as they see it unfold. They're not omniscient. They don't know what's coming next. And they see what God does in transforming lives, and they go, oh! Angels do. There's joy as they see how God's infinitely wise and powerful ways are manifest in bringing people to Jesus Christ and saving them and transforming them. They're going to say, hey, did you see that? I believe I'm on good biblical basis for this. Let's hear a word of testimony along that very line. We're trying to get you to know some of our elder leadership better. And what better way to enter into a knowledge of another believer than to hear how God transformed them. So I want you to hear two who made the angels sing. Any believer could sing in that testimony. But here are two that on one occasion, the angels rejoiced and do rejoice in what God has been doing in these two lives. David and Alma Huther. And David and Alma come right up. We're getting David right. He's got to leave after the service. Are you going to be able to stay for dinner? He's got to fly to Lima, Peru right after this. So let's hear what made the angels rejoice. I want to hear that.
The angels rejoiced twice. Well, we're David Alma Huther, and we're just two of you all. How did God cure this degenerative disease of unbelief? You heard about that. That's the way the pastor started us off. How did He cure it in our lives? What occurred? And we'd like to tell you that. And ladies first.
This is my testimony of God's faithfulness to me. He prepared me. He saved me. And He continues to work in me until the day of Jesus Christ. When I think of my youth, I'm reminded of 2 Timothy 3:14-15, where Paul reminds Timothy of the source of the scriptures that he already knew since childhood. These scriptures that made Timothy wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, apparently taught to him by Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother. He learned them before he heard of Jesus and thus recognized the Messiah when he heard Paul teach about the Lord. I did not understand why it took me until age 26 to become wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ. But as I look back, I see where God faithfully put me in a family that had a habit of going to church on Sunday, a good moral lifestyle, and who gave me a reverence for the Almighty God well before I could recognize my need for a Savior. When I married, I would have told you I was a Christian, but I would not have been able to explain why, other than that I was not a Catholic, a Jew, a Buddhist, a Hindu, or an atheist. Then God also faithfully put Dave and me in Lubbock, Texas, in the middle of some friends from college who had a very different lifestyle than when we knew them a few years earlier. There was a bond and a relationship among them that I too desired but knew I did not have. These friends also went to a Bible study on Saturday night. God also, He again gave me a neighbor in His faithfulness who started to tell me all about her Mormon church doctrine. It seemed very different and odd. and I was prompted to get into a ladies' Bible study at the base chapel to see where I had missed the boat. God faithfully supplied that too. Then a Billy Graham crusade came to town, and this same Mormon neighbor asked me to go with her. At the invitation, although I had a desire to go forward, it was actually her nudge to go down in the front that got me out of the bleachers. It was when I was speaking to my counselor down there that I realized that Jesus Christ not only paid the price for the sins of the world when he was sacrificed on the cross, but he especially paid the price for my sins and then rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, conquering death for anyone who believes in him. God surely had prepared me for this day, September 3rd, 1975, when I asked him to save me because of what Jesus did for me. Again, God so faithfully gave me a dear friend named Kay to disciple me during those first months as a newborn babe in Christ, and also a husband who became much more interested in Bible study as I asked him questions about my newfound faith. As the years pass now, I see the progress and the process of the work he began in me continuing. Sometimes it's fun, sometimes it's hard. But still the same, he faithfully works to mold me into the image of his son. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in me will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is faithful.
Well, like Elma, I grew up in a religious family. And when my dad was in town, he was in the Air Force, gone a lot, we would go to the on-base Protestant chapel. And when my dad was gone, when he was here, we'd go to the chapel. When he was gone, my mom would take us to the biggest Baptist church in town. Maybe I should plug the billing program right now. I don't know. We would find the biggest church we could find. And I must say, as I went through my early years, the pastors were very good about explaining about the holiness, the perfection of God. And I understood that. And they were very good at explaining that I was a sinner and what that meant, that I fell short of that holiness of God because I didn't keep his commandments. I didn't know what they were anyway, so I knew I didn't keep them. And that my heart was wrong. Like Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. Well, I knew my heart was wrong also. I knew those things. I understood those things. And then they explained very well about the coming judgment of when you personally, and I personally, stand before a living God and give an account. And I knew that it wasn't going to go well with me in the judgment. I knew that. And they were very good at explaining this, and so they would give, you know how it is in Baptist churches, come on down front. If you want Jesus to be your Savior, then come down front. And I did that. In fact, I did that several times. I was baptized maybe about 6 or 7 times, and then one day, my mom told us we were going to hear this, what she called an evangelist, and he was not a Baptist evangelist, so we had to sneak over there on a Monday night. And he did a very good job of explaining those same issues. God is holy, I'm sinful. I deserve the judgment of God unless I do something about it. Well, then, toward the last, I was sitting maybe about where Joan Rape is, and he goes, there, on the cross, that's where you deserve to be judged for your sin. But Jesus Christ substituted himself on that cross for you in payment for your sin. And then after he died and he was buried, God raised him from the dead, and that's God's way of saying that he is satisfied with what Christ did on the cross for your sin. I went, oh, substitution, Jesus Christ. I deserve to be there, but Jesus substituted himself for me. And that satisfied God. God satisfied with that. And then right where I sat, I said, well, God, that's what I want. I want that substitution to be the payment for my sin, and I want your satisfaction in that to be good for me. So those are just two examples of God's faithfulness. How did he cure our degenerative disease of unbelief? And listen, if you've not done that, today's a good day to do it. Today's a good morning to do it. Find Seth, who's going to give us an announcement about a spaghetti dinner, or Howard. You can settle that right this morning before you go on. Like Alma said, that's really just the beginning you know, settling your sin, your separation from God, that's really only the beginning, because then you can have a living relationship with the living God. You can know exactly where you came from, and you can know exactly why you're here. Why did He lump you together and plop you on this planet? And then you can know exactly where you're going from here. So, thank you.